Some of y'all have been asking about the recording that has been placed online, and that should be there. I think Jeff was a little bit behind on some work-related matters, but he has that set up now. If you need the link for that, just shoot me an email and I can send that to you. Let me just to recap for a moment or two before we move on this morning, covering material primarily from chapter 3 in Davis's book. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about benefits and burdens as factors that we weigh in determining the acceptance or the refusal of treatment. Now, under that, we talked, of course, about the obvious physical and financial burdens that are involved, and then some of the accompanying benefits that are appropriate to think of in receiving medical intervention. And we also talked, of course, about spiritual burdens and benefits. And that's a category that the healthcare professional who's overseeing your health may or may not support you on. But as believers in Christ, there are very real spiritual burdens that we face in those declining years of health. Now, it could be that the Lord uses such spiritual burdens to grow us and to mature us in the Lord Jesus, that He uses such trials in our lives to continue to refine us, even in those final weeks, months, or years of our life. But at the same time, the presence of physical trials can be a very significant temptation to our spiritual health. And so those are factors that we need to consider. And we made the point here that we are under no obligation to suffer merely to live longer. Remember, our calling as believers is to be found faithful to the Lord, not necessarily to pursue any and all treatment available with the sole purpose of extending physical life. And as we weigh all of these factors of benefits and burdens, it could be that someone chooses to accept those burdens, and they have the liberty, we would say, in Christ to pursue such things. But we're not required to pursue such things. We can certainly envision situations in which such burdens are so overwhelming or significant that we choose to decline such things. And we also talked last week toward the end of class about how we ought to pray. Not only the content of our prayers, but the disposition and the demeanor and the tone of our prayers is significant as well. When we think about praying, not only for ourselves as we go through trials, but praying for our loved ones as they go through significant trials. And of course, those who we care for, our spouses or our parents, grandparents, though they are the ones that are experiencing that significant trial, it has a weight upon us as well. There was a great question that was posed to me after class last week. Is it ever appropriate to pray that the Lord would hasten the end of our days? Is it ever appropriate to pray that the Lord would hasten the end of our days? What are your thoughts on that? Do you think that's an appropriate thing to pray to the Lord? What do you think, Kathy?
When somebody's in suffering a great deal, that yes, I think that's appropriate to ask for God to end it. Mm-hmm. Their suffering and to hurry it.
Yeah. Yeah, it could certainly be a mercy of the Lord, yes. Right? A difficult mercy, of course, but something that the Lord might be pleased to answer. Because our hope is not merely in, again, the restoration of physical health, but we look beyond this earthly life to the new heavens and to the new earth. We pray that the Lord would be glorified. We pray that we would bear faithful witness unto the end. We pray that we would respond in a submissive manner to whatever circumstances the Lord might bring into our life. And we pray, again, according to the way in which God's providence normally works. We don't want to make that presumptive request of the Lord that He would bring about some miraculous healing or intervention. But when we pray and when we make decisions, we do so based upon the way in which we have seen the Lord's providence work in times past. And so when we talk about statistical data, how doctors might make assessments based upon their own past observations and also their own research, there's wisdom in that. We know that the Lord might operate beyond the parameters of those statistics, but it's appropriate to use such data as we make decisions ourselves. Well, let's move on this morning to discuss, you'll see on your outline, challenges that arise when faced with end-of-life treatment options. And of course, we know that death will come to us all unless our Lord Jesus returns. Hebrews 9:27 says that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the reality of death and the grief that comes when one dies. But for those who are in Christ, we do not grieve as those without hope, because our hope is in the resurrection work of Jesus. And so while we know that death is a reality, we don't want to be like the world around us and treat death as something that's normal, that's sort of accepted, and be flippant or insensitive about that reality. And while this earthly life is certainly a gift from the Lord, we do not want to cling to this earthly life as though death were the end. We don't want to cling onto this life because of fear of what lies beyond the grave. There might be apprehension, of course, because we don't know what that experience might entail. But ultimately, Romans 8, for example, teaches us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've talked about Philippians chapter 1, in which the Apostle Paul spoke about the desire to be away from this earthly life and to be present with the Lord. And so if our faith is in Christ, if we are united to Him, then we have a sure and certain hope, Ephesians 1:11 teaches us. So these are truths that we confess. And these are important truths that we'll need to keep in mind as we move along in our class this morning, as we talk about the principles of Scripture and how those come to bear upon some of the hardships and difficulties that we might be called to endure. So let's consider, to start with this morning, this opening statement by Dr. Davis there on your handout. He writes, "As long as the medical treatment is effective, that is likely to maintain or restore the normal functioning that will enable them to pursue the tasks they have been given as image bearers, use of the treatments is part of faithful service. But when the medical treatment is ineffective, Christians should be ready to acknowledge that medicine has reached its limit and that they are ready to go home to be with Jesus." Now, what's sort of the key or the operative statement there? Whether that treatment is ineffective, right? Whether that treatment has reached its limits. Now, that's, of course, a very difficult thing to determine. And there might be all sorts of questions that we need to ask, questions that we need to have answered in order to make that determination. Now, we've talked in weeks past about the rapid growth of medical advances and the ability to keep one alive even in an unconscious or unresponsive state. Where even just 60 years ago, there would be no question if someone's heart stopped, they stopped breathing, they would die. Now, statistical surveys indicate over and again that people would rather die in their homes surrounded by their loved ones than they would in a hospital or in a facility unable to interact with those closest to them. Now, something I read this past week said that as recently as 1945, most deaths occurred in the home. But by the 1980s, just 17% did. And so it's interesting to read about how our entire healthcare system has sort of grown and evolved since the inception of things like Medicare and Social Security, medical breakthroughs and advances like antibiotics, post-war efforts that were made to bring those who were aged and hurting and ill out of things like poor houses into hospitals, and the increase in the infrastructure throughout America of creating things like hospitals, and then even the advancement of things like hospice. And so you have this movement from those who are dying in homes predominantly to facilities. But then there's a shift in that with the inception of hospice. And then the statistic goes on, here, let's finish the statement real quick, that by 2010, 45% of Americans died in hospice. Now, half of those receive hospice care at home and the remainder in an institution. Yeah, Bill.
And part of the issue is the change in family and mm-hmm. the mobility of people such that that you don't have the family support that you did in the past. So purpose of hospice, to me, besides education, is to sort of replace the family.
Yeah, where you look at some cultures that are much more communal in nature, and then they still have, of course, those that care for parents and grandparents, bringing them into their home. That's certainly the anomaly in American life, for sure. So even over the last few years, a great deal has changed as we think about this shift that hospice care has made, making it easier for those who have terminal illnesses to indicate what their wishes might be. We won't get to it this morning, but there's an online form that we'll look at that's called the Five Wishes. For those who are in hospice are pretty familiar with that. But that's a form that is pretty straightforward and lets people understand, in perhaps difficult concepts, sort of bringing it down more to the layman's level, how we might answer certain questions that we would face toward the end of life. So while most people would indicate that they would want everything possible to be done if there's a likelihood of returning to vitality of life, most people will decline treatment if it simply increases burdens. And certainly there are times when treatment adds excessive burdens. And so in the section of Davis's book that we'll talk about this morning, he points to four conditions that we might face which would force us to decide about treatments. And so the following four types of treatments summarize different scenarios that we might face. You'll see first on your handout, permanent unconsciousness. Now, when we talk about permanent unconsciousness, in one sense, of course, we don't have the same level of certainty that the Lord has as to whether a person's unconsciousness is permanent or not. It seems like every couple of months you might read some story in your news app about someone who was in a coma for 20 years and for no apparent medical reason woke up from that coma and is able to return to some sort of normalcy of life. And so we might hesitate to label someone's unconsciousness as permanent. And yet informed, educated, and wise physicians can and ought to make judgment calls about what is medically likely, humanly speaking. And so by permanent, we mean statistically speaking, irreversible. And so we can make informed decisions about what is likely to happen, again, based upon the way that we've seen God's providence operate in the past. And so if something rises to this significant level, if you're told that a loved one is permanently unconscious, that would be a very, of course, a traumatic thing to comprehend. And it would be fine and appropriate, Davis says, to get a second opinion in such a situation. And at the same time, we want to seek a second opinion, doing so with, I think, sort of a teachable and receptive spirit. And so Davis counsels us to consider how we might put that request for a second opinion before a healthcare professional. Instead of saying something like, I want a second opinion, you know, as a demand, as though the other person who is bringing that news is causing that situation, certainly they aren't. But to do so in such a way that bears witness to our faith in Christ, saying something along the lines of, you know, I'm really struggling here. This is all new territory for me. This is a very significant thing that I need to consider within my own conscience. Would you please help me in securing a second opinion so that I can make a decision that I know I'll have to live with for the rest of my life? And so we should not use that rare case of recovery that we read about online or in the media as a determining factor for that decision. Again, Davis, there on your handout, says we are called to make decisions on the basis of a careful consideration of the best information we can get. Medically permanent unconsciousness is a biblically sound basis for limiting medical treatment. There's a number of case studies that we'll consider from his book this morning. Let me read just a short section here from his book. This is on page 77, the last paragraph. He writes, medically permanent unconsciousness is the biblically sound basis for limiting medical treatment. Excuse me. People who are unconscious and unable to enjoy spiritual goods in the ordinary way. They are unable to use their talents and other resources to pursue God's purposes in the world. They are no longer acting on decisions about being faithful stewards of their time and opportunities. They are unable to enjoy the earthly goods of interaction with family and friends, of sharing meals together and sharing past joys and sorrows, or of looking ahead to what God will do when all things are made new. The losses of these good things are all significant burdens. And again, thinking through those burdens informs us in making those decisions. Burdens are not merely financial in nature. And the important point here is that we are not obligated to bear excessive medical burdens in order to stay alive. Another condition that we might face, secondly on your handout there, is permanent confusion. And we want to be careful to maintain the dignity of all who are image bearers of the Lord. But if we're permanently confused, that might affect what treatment we accept and what treatments we decline. Again, Davis, permanent confusion does not eliminate our usefulness as Christ's servants, but it certainly does alter it. And so dementia is an overall category for various memory problems, and they come to varying degrees. Most forms of dementia involve, of course, a gradual decline of overall mental abilities. And that rate of decline may not be something that is a consistent sort of downward chart. It could be that there are moments of increased memory ability and restoration. And so confusion, simply defined, is the inability to think clearly. And that could be temporary confusion or it could be permanent confusion. If it's temporary, it could be the result of some sort of trauma, a head injury, an accident, and therefore not permanent. It could be temporary because it's related to medication, some sort of side effect of that medication, in which once the medication is ceased, normal memory function returns. Or it could be some sort of disease that's a contributing factor to that memory loss. And as that disease is treated, memory begins to return. Permanent confusion is something that cannot be reversed by medical means. A lack of ability to remember, to understand or make decisions, the inability to recognize loved ones, even such confusion in which one can no longer have a conversation with others. And so if the condition falls into that category of permanent confusion, Davis makes the point that we would be permitted to limit treatment. He writes, confusion would drastically reduce the social benefit of time spent with loved ones and neighbors. The fragments of memory that I retained would likely cause distress as I vainly struggle to connect my thoughts and to appreciate the moment. My ability to enjoy the great spiritual goods of meditating on God's word, worshiping with God's people, and prayer would be less than that of a child. If I lost the ability to discern the body, it would become unwise to give me communion. The loss of all these joys would be a burden that greatly exceeded the benefit of still being alive. If I were permanently confused, but briefly restored so that I could assess my situation and decide what I would want, I would judge that aggressive treatment to keep me alive, things like CPR and ventilation or tube feeding, would be excessively burdensome when I became permanently confused again. I'm biblically authorized to make such a choice, and thus I'm authorized to make that decision in advance and leave instructions for those who will speak for me. Again, Davis there on your outline says, we are not required to limit medical treatment when we are permanently confused, but we are biblically allowed to decide that aggressive treatment will not be a part of faithful service of our resources. And then a third condition that he addresses is terminal illness. Now, how might we define terminal illness? This might be a little tricky to define. The typical definition, which is probably determined more by health insurance providers, in which, of course, they look to medical staff to determine that, but they're thinking in terms of 6 months, which is my understanding from what I've read.
That's a hospice thing.
Mm-hmm.
They, you know, you never know about how long somebody's going to live, but they'll take somebody that the reasonable estimate is 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
If it's longer than that, then they don't.
Right. And of course, it can be longer than that. For those who are on hospice, it could be longer than 6 months.
Well, but you occasionally have people who are on hospice
mm-hmm.
that ultimately aren't really terminal. So that does happen
yeah.
also.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think that's a reasonable figure for them to use.
Yeah, and even with that diagnosis of terminal illness, there might be numerous factors to consider, such as age or other health complications. We talked about the need to be reconciled to another, in which someone might choose an excessive burden in order to seek to be reconciled with someone they have conflict with, or the desire to share a family milestone. So as Davis says, having a terminal diagnosis is a legitimate consideration in making end-of-life decisions, though it's not a conclusive consideration. And so one still might have in their terminal illness an opportunity to serve the Lord, to use his or her talents in remarkable ways in seeking to be faithful in praying for the needs of the church. And so that word terminal is vague, and we need wisdom when using that language to make decisions. Even someone who's an experienced oncologist will acknowledge that it's difficult to give a time frame to someone based upon their health, because there are many factors that he wouldn't be able to assess.
Well,
would that experienced oncologist agree with that?
I would agree with that, and you will have extreme cases that in people you think are terminal, and you stop all treatment, and they go on for years
mm-hmm.
living in harmony with their cancer.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, how do you... So that's a possibility. So you have to consider that when you're telling people. And the first thing I always said was, this is a guess.
Right.
Yeah. My best guess is this.
Yeah. And I think that's wise. And perhaps if your physician is not telling you that, it would be appropriate to seek a second opinion in a circumstance like that.
Yeah.
And the final condition that we might face, and of course, these are not necessarily mutually exclusive. It could be that we face one or all four of these, is dependence for daily living. And here we're thinking about the loss of the ability to perform basic daily needs. This might be the person who lacks the ability to communicate clearly. Perhaps he or she cannot move by himself. Perhaps there's dependence upon the other for feeding and bathing, dressing and walking. Something like rehab has sort of run its course, and there's nothing more that can be done to try to restore mobility. Now, just because someone else might help care for you, it could be that another who serves you in that capacity finds great joy and sees it as a calling from the Lord. We might think here of our brother Vince Strawbridge and the great impact that he had upon so many from our own church and our community who had that opportunity to spend time with him serving and helping with daily needs. And so while our culture might see such daily dependence as simply a burden, you hear that oftentimes, right, for those that want to pursue hastening the end-of-life treatments and that whole right-to-die movement, that they don't want to be a burden to another. But as believers, we understand that that's not a biblical way to think, that opportunity to serve another can be a joyful thing. Here's a scenario that Davis captures in his book. Let me see if I can find the right spot to start here. He says, Gloria is a quiet 77-year-old Christian woman. She and her husband, Fred, still live in the house in which they raised four rowdy sons. Three of the boys live out of town, but the youngest, Earl, lives in the house next door. Gloria is morbidly obese, and two attempted knee reconstructions have failed. Between her bad knees and her weight, Gloria cannot get from the bed to her wheelchair without assistance. Prolonged inactivity has left her with poor muscle tone in general. Her husband is not strong enough to transfer her from her motorized chair to the toilet, so she needs the help of either a nurse or her son to go to the bathroom and to get into bed. Since suffering a stroke 5 years ago, Gloria has struggled to put together whole sentences. She follows the conversations around her and when others are patient, she can contribute to them. It's evident that her thinking is somewhat impaired, but not dramatically diminished. She just finds the words hard to put together. Until last week, a nurse visited every morning to help Gloria bathe and dress. During the rest of the day, she went to the bathroom without leaving her chair, with her husband taking care of her intimate hygiene needs. Earl cooked for all three of them and helped Gloria get into bed. Fred and Gloria are financially secure, and when the time comes, they will hire the nurses necessary to help with Gloria's care. Gloria is conscious and not confused. Her condition is fragile, but not terminal. She's not in pain, although Gloria is dependent in all her activities of daily living. She is not dying. If Gloria's kidney functions start to fail, it's likely that someone would ask her whether she wanted to use dialysis as a life-sustaining treatment. Despite her limitations, Gloria should accept the dialysis. The treatments would have the prospect of restoring and maintaining her ability to use her talents and other resources to serve God's purposes. Many today would doubt that Gloria has an obligation to use dialysis in her condition. It's now commonly believed that our lives are ours to dispose of as we wish. On top of that, too many people think that being a burden to others is either selfish or hateful. For someone convinced that death is better than being a sad inconvenience to loved ones, it may seem that the benefit of longer life than the dialysis option gives to Gloria is overshadowed by the benefit of imposing on others in a selfish and shameful way. Our culture loves independence and entertainment, so dependence and boring hard work are offensive. We may have to wipe our own children's bottoms, but wiping any adult's bottom is work for people who either are desperate or lack the skills needed to find a less disgusting job. Dependence in the activities of daily life is unacceptable in today's culture because caregiving is not valued. And so in that scenario, I like how Davis points out that the Bible rejects the notion of dependence being a shameful thing, or that caregiving is only for those who can't do something else in life. The Bible tells us that we are to honor the elderly as a source of wisdom, and that humbling ourselves to serve another is a commendable thing because it emulates the service of our Savior. There's a few scripture texts there, perhaps. Seth, would you read through the first couple of those there?
Under number four.
Yeah, the one from Job 12 and then Leviticus 19.
Okay. Yeah, Job 12:12 says, wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall stand up before the great head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. 1 Timothy 5:1-2.
Yeah, so clearly Scripture teaches that we ought to respect and show dignity to those to recognize the wisdom that they have to offer because of their longevity of life and service unto the Lord. And then the next two, Alan, would you read those for us?
Romans. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And Philippians 2, verse 3 and following, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Look to the interests of others.
So there, from those texts, we could deduce that caregiving is something that's a wonderful gift from the Lord. And you might consider as well, the scripture text isn't here, but think about the vows that a husband and wife take to one another before the Lord, and how those vows that you've taken might affect the way in which you care for one another, seeing it not as a burden, but as a joy. If we are to bear one another's burdens, then those with burdens must allow those burdens to be borne. And so we ought to reject that notion that burdensome people are simply a drag upon our lives. That's not a biblical way to think. People in need of help give us the opportunity to serve. I referenced there Matthew 9, 1 through 8. That's that narrative in which the paralytic is brought to Jesus by his friends, you remember, and they remove the tiles of roof and lower him before Jesus that he might be healed. And in that text, Jesus says that he sees their faith collectively, that he sees the faith even of those who bring their paralytic to him, and they are commended for that. Galatians 6:2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens. And so again, as we think about these four factors, as Davis puts them, here are four factors that might sort of serve as that catalyst or somewhat force our hand to think about how we are then to either receive or decline various treatment options that might be available to us. And that brings us to the next point, is to talk about those larger categories of treatment options. These four categories of end-of-life treatment options are CPR, life support like respirator or dialysis, treatment of new conditions, and artificial nutrition and hydration. And so the question that we're seeking to answer in this section is, how do we determine whether the burdens from such treatments is excessive? How do we determine when it might be appropriate to decline treatment in each of these? I think it's important to state that Christian liberty allows you the freedom to pursue any of these, but we're talking here about when we might have the freedom to decline such things. So let's talk first about CPR. Again, prior to 1960, if your heart stopped beating, you would die. But now many of us are trained in CPR. Even the kid who works for the YMCA at the swimming pool is trained in CPR. There are electronic defibrillators on airplanes and other public places. Remember, you can even get one on Amazon for a relatively affordable amount, I suppose. And as things are readily available, and many are comfortable with CPR, it seems like the obvious thing to do if someone's heart stops is to try to restart it. If you're in a hospital or an assisted living facility, all medical staff, of course, are trained in CPR, and they're required to administer CPR if the situation arises. And oftentimes, even if there is a DNR form, the medical staff, either because they're trained to respond by administering CPR, or fear of some sort of lawsuit or something like that, will go ahead and institute CPR if a situation arises. So you might be in two different settings when your heart stops. You could think of a public setting in which you're just out and about or even sitting at home as one category, or you're in a hospital or an assisted living facility or something, some setting like that. Now, the setting, I think, is significant, because if you're out in public or you're just sitting at home, the assumption is that you're relatively healthy and CPR ought to be administered. But if someone's already in the hospital facing other significant health issues and he is toward the end of his life, it's not quite as obvious whether CPR ought to be administered or not. And Davis points out that chest compressions, especially upon one who's elderly and frail, are forceful and likely to break ribs. Electronic defibrillation and artificial adrenaline and intubation are all things that the medical staff might impose if the heart stops. And these are all very painful, invasive, and uncomfortable things to go through. So the real question that Davis drives at here is, what is the goal? Is the goal just to restart the heart? Or is the goal to return to some quality of life that will allow the person to return home? And so we could say, as Davis does there on your handout, that a successful resuscitation attempt is one that staves off death and leads to leaving the hospital and living a life similar to the one known before going to the hospital. Now, that benefit, of course, would clearly outweigh the burden. However, statistics show that fewer than 10% of resuscitation attempts lead to a person being discharged. The most likely outcome is that the attempt fails. Now, why is that statistic so low? Because television dramas would lead you to believe that CPR always restarts the person's heart. And within the half hour or hour long show, they're walking out of the hospital. But medical staff are trained to administer CPR in patients if the heart stops. And even if that happens, it's typically temporary, or just postpones the inevitable. So would it be biblically permissible for one who is near the end of life to decline CPR attempts if his or her heart stops? Davis gives a case study here A vivid story should help us see how this can be. Mindy is frail, but until recently led an active life. Both her heart and her kidneys are weak. She receives dialysis once a week and carefully follows her doctor's instructions about diet and exercise. Mindy has never married. She's at peace with God, has numerous friends, and has used her artistic talents to make a living and serve the church. Mindy's now in the hospital with a serious infection. She's on constant dialysis, but the antibiotics are not keeping up with the infection. She's getting weaker, and the cardiologist is concerned that her heart may quit. The physician overseeing Mindy's care asks whether she wants a resuscitation attempt if her heart stops beating. So remember here, in a situation like this, no one has the authority to take his or her own life, but they do have the authority to say no to excessively burdensome treatment if it's simply the extension of physical life but has increased and excessive burdens accompanying it. Now, obviously, when we're talking about something like CPR, you're not able in that moment to be able to think, wait, my heart is going to stop. Do I want it restarted or not? These are things that you have to think about clearly beforehand and communicate clearly your wishes to those who are caring for you. Now, another treatment option that we might face next on your handout is the ventilator, dialysis, or other mechanical maintenance. And so the category here represents machines or techniques which support vital functions long term, ventilator or dialysis being the most common. Now, these could be short-term options. It could be that someone is recovering from an infection or some sort of traumatic accident. They're struggling to breathe, and so it's just a temporary measure. Or it could be a long-term option, which conceivably sustains someone's life until he or she dies from something else. And the same with dialysis. It could be short-term while kidney function is restored, or it could be long-term. As we think about decision-making here, we could think of our categories of medical prognosis and the overall goal of implementing treatment. Again, another case study here that might help us. Bonnie is a 45-year-old Christian mother of two and a career nurse. She and her husband are on the lake in their boat when another boat loses control and smashes into them at high speed. Bonnie's husband is killed, and Bonnie is flown by helicopter to a good local hospital. When she arrives at the hospital, Bonnie is unconscious. Her neck is broken, and her mouth and nose are mangled, but the EMTs have immobilized her back and kept her breathing all the way to the hospital. In order to make sure that she is able to breathe, the emergency staff in the hospital open a hole in Bonnie's neck and insert a tube connected to a ventilator. The ventilator does the breathing for her, pushing air in and out. And he goes on to speak about how she maintains or comes to temporary consciousness and is able to communicate through blinking in a very difficult situation. But they talk through about whether she wants the ventilator to continue to be used for her or not. And the principle here that Davis again comes back to is a faithful servant looks for ways to return to service. Given the extent of her injuries, they should brace themselves for discouraging test results, and she may face dismal prognosis in terms of returning to health. But no matter what she decides, Bonnie and everyone else should be praying for her recovery and her peace. God may surprise the doctors and heal her. She should not plan on healing, since God may will otherwise, but she should be praying for what she wishes and acknowledging her trust in God's wisdom. And so let's remember what we said about prayer, that prayer is certainly a critical thing, and it's not just something that we tag on to the end, that medical treatment will do what it can and then we'll begin praying. But we want to, of course, bathe every difficult situation with prayer continually, praying for healing, praying for wisdom, and praying for an understanding of how to respond to his providence. And so when someone is in a critical condition requiring something like a ventilator, given enough time, there's a likelihood that other problems will increase, things like pneumonia and pressure sores and more. And that leads to the third treatment option that Davis speaks about, and that is treatment for new conditions. So you might think here of someone who is in a serious medical condition, and there's more, a higher likelihood of more problems arising, bringing up new challenges and new sets of questions. Again, it could be things like bed sores or UTIs or discovery of new cancer. And so pain management would be an appropriate thing to consider in a situation like that. Here's another case study that Davis speaks about. When Max was 67, he became a Christian after a life of chasing worldly success. His wife had become a Christian after they had been married for 15 years, and Max credits her patient endurance through a losing fight with cancer for showing him the power of the gospel. He gave his life to Christ only a month before she died. Together they shared the peace of Christ as she went home to be with Jesus. Max has three children, all of whom love the Lord. Now, 87, he has lived a full life, surviving a heart attack when he was 74. After the bypass surgery, Max's activity level decreased. His food habits remain the same, and now his body is breaking down. He's significantly overweight and has developed diabetes that he struggles to manage. On top of this, Max is experiencing the early stages of dementia. His thinking is still clear enough to understand what's happening, so he knows that he is likely to lose his ability to make decisions for himself. The diabetes and creeping dementia have been a source of worry for Max, but he has a sunny disposition and is resigned to a slow decline. And under a situation like this, Davis comments that our task with every medical decision is to use our resources to serve Christ well. And that brings us to the fourth treatment option that he speaks about, which is tube feeding or artificial nutrition and hydration. And so the prospect of things like dementia or other memory loss illness makes it important to leave instructions about our wishes so that loved ones are not burdened to determine such wishes on their own. Now, because artificial hydration and nutrition are so prevalent and can sustain someone in an unresponsive state for years, it can be very difficult and very emotionally charged. If you've been in Central Florida for any length of time, you know well, of course, the Terry Schiavo case over in Tampa. And even if you didn't live here, you probably saw it on the news just about every night. YouTube was fairly new, and so the family was constantly posting videos about her online, seeking to garner support. And so that might be the image that comes to mind when you think of artificial nutrition and hydration. And Davis, I think, does a good job in his book of stating that as difficult as that situation was, it was sad, it was confusing, that should not be sort of our case study when we think about addressing such matters that might arise. And the importance here is to think about using advanced directives, communicating clearly with your family your intent. And the primary issue to discuss is this. Is there legitimacy in removing a feeding tube knowing that the result will be death? Now, we can envision all sorts of scenarios in which we might choose to refrain from the insertion of a feeding tube. But Davis raises the question, is the removal of a tube under different criteria and reasoning than it is for the insertion of one? And that's a difficult thing for us to envision, right? If someone is already receiving nutrition through a feeding tube and we remove that, is that the same as hastening or intruding death into that situation? It was interesting, I was reading this past week on the history of enteral feeding that 3,500 years ago, efforts were made by inserting nutrition using an enema to treat bowel disorders. And so for thousands of years, that was sort of the practice. There was no understanding of the GI tract. And so they would use various liquids and so forth to try to replenish hydration if someone was that significantly ill. And then in the 17th century, there were successful instances of feeding by a tube using strips of leather, putting it through the nose and, of course, into the esophagus. And in the 18th century, there was a surgeon who used a syringe to put food directly into the stomach. There was a man named John Hunter who developed a method using a probe made of whale bone encased in eel skin to put things like eggs and milk and jelly and water mixed with sugar or wine. Rubber tubing was not used until the early 19th century. I just think that all of this is not only before anesthesia, but all of this is needing to use gravity in order to get the food into the person's stomach. And so increased understanding in nutrition by isolating things like amino acids and understanding the way in which the body works has served to advance artificial ingestion. And it was interesting that the space program sped along the need for nutrition in a compact, digestible form. The astronauts didn't like the way that it tasted, and so they sort of disbanded some of their particular studies at that time, but it helped to speed along the advancement of how nutrition could be used for those who were unresponsive. And it's important to understand what happens to the body when it begins shutting down. Davis states that pushing food and fluids into someone who does not want food and whose body will not process it increases pain from bloating without giving any benefit. And so it could be that there are physical burdens that outweigh the physical benefits, in which case the tube might, in good conscience, be removed. Now, of course, we are dependent creatures. We need the life-sustaining nature of food. If we are to remain healthy, if we are to live life in strength to the glory of God, then we need food. And this is an acknowledgement of our own finitude and our dependence upon the Lord. To refuse to eat would be an act of rebellion against God. And furthermore, we have a duty to care for ourselves. God's word does not permit us to reject food that's offered in the ordinary way if we are hungry. Now notice here, it's in the ordinary way in which we eat in order to sustain life. And so starving oneself would be a form of self-inflicted pain and death and suicide. Self-starvation would be actively seeking to die. Additionally, the loving thing to do is to give food and water to those who have such needs. It would be sinful to withhold food and water from someone who asks for such things. But the question we're trying to get at is this. Is forcing food and hydration upon someone who cannot ask for food and water and cannot eat on their own? Now, there are many instances, many diseases and instances in which the body begins to shut down and the body stops craving nutrition. And so we could think of instances in which a feeding tube might offer temporary help and relief and be beneficial. Sort of a nasogastric feeding tube is something that's typically used in a temporary manner for just a couple of weeks or so, because there are complications that come with that. But as a long-term measure, it can create additional burdens. Threat to aspiration or pleasure of eating is removed, spiritual deprivation, the atrophy of various muscles and so forth. And so Davis, I think, does a good job of talking about the physiology of hunger and thirst are important things to be aware of. When he talks about the body beginning to shut down and the body itself begins to reject that desire for food and water, and that's a difficult thing for us to process. Of course, someone might experience thirst in which we would want to give them food and water. And sometimes even just keeping the mouth moist and the lips wet and so forth can be a great relief from some of those experiences. Davis says, and I'll close with this, that God's word does not require us to force food or water on our loved ones by mechanical means if the burdens of those means greatly exceed the benefits involved. And we'll talk maybe next week. We'll have a few questions just for lack of time this morning and a couple of perhaps case studies to consider as we think about taking all of this. I know it's a lot to consider this morning, but thinking about those things that might force us to make such decisions and then the various treatment options that would be there before us. Let me close in prayer.